I've got to talk on, and I'm delighted to talk on, the uniqueness of Christ, Islam, secularism, and moral relativism. Yeah. So, let's do that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Tea break. I'm going to walk through four parts of an argument, all right? Let me give you the four parts of the argument, and then we'll go through them. But I'll give you them in outline. Here's my argument for this session. Number one, the central aspect of Christ's person and work that makes him unique is that he is God with us. He's God with us. He's one person with two natures, the divine and the human nature united in one person, as the confessions say, without separation, confusion, or conversion. That's point one. Then number two, the union of the two natures, divine and human, in one person makes him uniquely qualified to do three things: to reveal God to us, to reconcile us to God, and to rule over us as the Christ of God. And then number three, we're going to consider secularism, moral relativism, and Islam. Because they all have one thing in common. They all start out with the denial of the deity of Christ. That's what they have in common. They all affirm the humanity of Christ. They believe he exists in some form. But they all start out denying the deity of Christ. And instead, what they do is they elevate to the place of moral judgment, rulership of our lives, aspects of being human. We'll have a look at some of those. And then finally, number four, I want to say that churches that cling to the person and work of the God-man will increasingly shine as communities of truth, moral certainty, and human flourishing in a dark world of moral confusion and corruption at the hands of both Islamic legalism, secular forms of legalism, and license, some of the things that Tim was just talking about. And I think the calling of Acts 29 Europe is to plant churches that are rooted in the confession that Christ is God. Let's have a look at the first one then. The two natures in one person, or the hypostatic union, to sound theologically meaty. Hypostasis comes from the word hypostasis, which is found a few times in the New Testament, and usually refers to the being or the ground of something. But in theological discussion around the Trinity, hypostasis came to refer to person. So, hypostatic union is a clever sounding word for two natures united in one person. There we are. We all feel theologically spiffing. I don't think there's simultaneous translation. I don't think there is word spiffing, is there? And I don't know. Now look, we've only got time to refer to a couple of texts to underline the two natures of Christ. I'll throw out some. I'll quote them. I don't expect you to turn to them. On his full divinity, the deity of Christ, John 1, verses 1 to 3. Brilliant text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get fairer than that, can you? On his full humanity, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then on his two natures, so the divine Son of God taking on human nature without giving up his divinity or divinizing his humanity, John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As you gaze on the humanity of Christ, you are smacked between the eyes with his divinity. Or the Carmen Christi, the extraordinary passage in Philippians 2:5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an extraordinary text. In that last example, we see the pre-existent Son of God, who is in nature or form God, taking on as the active agent the likeness or form of a human. And he did it, as we know, in order to live a life of obedience for us, to die for his people, and then be exalted as the God-man. His humanity, his union of the two natures, is not reversed, but stays permanent, to the place of the highest honor and worship. And this is a wake-up call for Europe, isn't it? Every tongue confess the man Jesus is Lord. That's the central confession of the Christian church. And in John 8:24, Jesus underlines how important that is when he says, unless you believe to the Jews that I am, you will die in your sins. Let's have a look at the hypostatic union of the two natures, making him uniquely qualified. This is point two, for revelation, reconciliation, and rule. Or, borrowing Calvin's formula, prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that neat? Revelation, or prophet. He's fully God, fully human. He reveals God the Father to us, since he is God, and only God can reveal himself to us. Fair point? He's the Word made flesh. The truth behind existence comes into the world. And since he's also fully human, he's able to make that revelation sensible, accessible, and coherent to us. Reconciliation, or his priestly work. The two natures make him uniquely qualified to reconcile us to God. Since he's God, come into the world to reconcile us to himself. He's the perfect man who lived a spotless life for us in order to represent us as our high priest in the presence of his Father, to make atonement by his real human death. Therefore, he is God and man reconciled through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, so that there is no other name by which man can be saved. Or rule. He is God the King, come to conquer and rule his people. And by our union with Christ through faith, sinners are brought to death through the cross. We're slain. And then we're raised to new life under God's good rule through the raised and reigning Christ. He's God come to conquer his people. But he is also, in his human nature, the obedient man who submits to the Father as Adam didn't. As the second Adam, he is then exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign as the new Adam. And so in Christ, he is the first fruits of a reigning, raised humanity under God. So he's revelation, reconciliation, and rule. And all require that he is both God and man. Because if we deny his divinity, he cannot reveal God to us. He's a mere prophet revealing things about God and not God himself. If we deny his divinity, he cannot reconcile us to God, because God was not in him reconciling us to himself. And as a mere man, he cannot take us back into a relationship that he never had in the first place. And if we deny his divinity, he cannot rule over us as God's king. His rule would not be the rule of God in this world over his people. And then if we deny his divinity, you know, we also undermine his humanity. Because if he's not God, he's a liar and a false prophet. And if he's not God, think about his death. It's a bizarre and fruitless martyrdom of the best man that ever lived that reveals what humans are capable of, but says diddly squat, there's a difficult word to simultaneously translate, about God. There's no revelation of God in his death. And if he's not God, then God's kingdom is nothing more, or his kingdom is nothing more than a failed moral manifesto of a dead prophet, not the everlasting kingdom of God broken into this world. So if Jesus is not God, which is the starting point of secularism, moral relativism, and Islam, you have no ultimate truth, because there's no revelation, no reconciliation, and so no fellowship with God, and no rule of God's justice and righteous kingdom, and no human flourishing. Let's have a quick look at secularism, moral relativism, and Islam. All denying one. If you can find one thing that they all do, it shortens the time. They all deny the deity of Christ. And therefore, what happens as each one of these worldviews, and they intersect in all sorts of interesting ways, start from the position, God cannot, will not, and has not entered this world. All of them are in agreement with that. As they start from that position, other things get elevated, like human subjectivity, as Tim was just explaining, to the position of ultimate criteria for truth and moral judgment. So things like human reasoning, economics, politics, man-made rules, subjective experience, desires, and personal preferences all occupy the throne. Take Islam. Allah, in Islam, cannot enter this world, but he sends a code of practice perfectly observed by one man and his followers. So Muhammad's example and his teachings are elevated to the ultimate standard for humanity. And you know, any of you who work with Muslims know that Muhammad's name is often more revered than Allah's name. If we deny the deity of Christ, we inevitably elevate a mere human example, including his cultural context, to the place of God in our lives. And what do we have in Europe right now? We have confusion over what the example of Muhammad means, how you work it out, and how you implement it. And Islam is at war with itself on that. Or secularism. Secular worldview, God is the enemy of reason. He cannot enter into the process of human reasoning without poisoning the well. All we have is human reason and political, economic, and historical processes. The state, human reason, economic, or historical processes, all those human things, compete or combine with each other to fill the gap that God, who cannot and should not enter into human affairs, leaves. And so, Europe is stuck between big state and small state ideologies. Economics and historical processes are seen as ultimate arbiters of truth and well-being for human flourishing. Or take moral relativism. Tim's given us a good dose of the inner workings of that. There's no meaning in nature, no truth. All is social construct. All I have is my emotional life, my self-actualization, or the will and duty to self-actualize, and endless choice. And so when Jesus, as the truth made flesh, is denied, we're cut loose to elevate human subjectivity to the arbiter of truth and moral reasoning. The deity, or the denial of the deity of Christ, means that Europe is in the grip of competing pretenders to the throne. For Islam is a human culturally bound example. For secularism, it's human reason and political process. And for moral relativism, it's my own feelings. Now, none of those worldviews argue against Jesus' humanity, but all undermine his humanity. And I believe in some of the reading you've got or on the worksheets, I've just taken this thought a little bit further to say, when I was talking with some people about, I'm going to do something on the divinity of Christ, people said, what Europe needs is to hear more of the humanity of Christ. I think I disagree. Because Europe doesn't have a problem with the humanity of Christ. All of these worldviews don't have a problem with the humanity of Christ. In fact, they want to start there. And a Christology that starts with the humanity and trying to get up to the divinity, well, it doesn't start where the New Testament starts. And actually, the history of theology shows, doesn't usually end up with a Christ with a divine nature at all. Because all of these worldviews undermine his humanity by undermining his deity. Where his deity is denied, his humanity falls apart, because his humanity is submerged under whatever ascends to the throne of our lives. So Jesus can only be a product of his historical context, or later church and political machinations, or he's a product of his own inner psychological world, or he's lowered down the ranks of Islamic prophets. He's at least dishonest, and most a social construct or an argument for Muhammad's prophethood. So how should we respond? We plant churches that exalt the God-man and delight in his unique office as prophet, priest, and king in order to call Europeans to repentance and to come home to truth, reconciliation, and to live under God's word. The church stands as a testimony to the invasion of God into this world. We're the evidence of the completed work of the prophet, priest, king, Jesus the God-man. Our proclamation of him, our waiting for him to return, our posture of worship and service is an announcement to the world that God has come into the world and he will come again. The God-man's uniquely qualified as prophet, so his church proclaims the truth about his person and work and actually can interpret reality correctly because we start off with truth. The God-man's uniquely qualified to be high priest, and so his church is a forgiving people, resting in his finished work, enjoying unity through the Spirit with one another and with the Father through the Son. The God-man's uniquely qualified to be king, so his church flourishes as we live under his good rule, and we're put back together to image him. And as we've heard from Tim and also from Steve this morning, or this afternoon, the image we display and put back together into is the image of the one who endured the cross for the joy set before him. The secular and Islamic worlds of Europe need a church that loves the God-man. To the Muslim, we say God can be personally known. He's not locked out of his world. Jesus is high priest, bringing God to us and us to God. To the secular humanist, we can say God's rule is better than the myth of autonomous self-rule. God rules his world through Christ the King. He rules through his gospel and is not subject to human processes, but rules over them. And to the relativist, we can say simply, there is truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the Word made flesh who reveals God the Father to us and brings us true self-knowledge that correlates with the knowledge of God that he discloses.